Somebody said to me yesterday, one of the cyclists, when we were coming back from our marathon, that I had a great advantage. At least I was able to stand during the talks, and everybody else who was on the bikes had to remain seated, and no doubt in a slight amount of discomfort. I hope not too much discomfort. So we're coming to the middle of the week, and the yawning is more evident, I think, and frequent, and maybe we're all feeling a bit weary. So let's turn our attention and our thoughts and give ourselves for the next little while to consider these really important subjects of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We probably learn, at least we probably remember more of what we see than of what we hear. And so it's not surprising to find in the Bible that there are many visible sermons set out for us. They're sermons that we hear, truth is proclaimed, and there are sermons that we see, truth is presented visibly. Think, for example, of the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Think of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the scapegoat. What a marvelous picture that is. What a wonderfully visible sermon. This animal going off into the wilderness, carrying, as it were, the sins of the people. They're not remembered anymore. And if you were watching that as an Israelite, how that would impress on you the truth of forgiveness, that your sins are removed and are never going to be remembered anymore. There are the miracles of the Lord Jesus. And then this morning we think of the two permanent visible sermons which will be in the church till the end of history. You've probably seen them both, participated, many of you, in both of them. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In preaching, it is said, truth comes to the ears. And in baptism and the Lord's Supper, truth comes to the ears and to the eyes. So let's look first at baptism. When you're sitting in a service where an infant is being baptized or an adult is being baptized, you are not only listening to a sermon, you're watching one as well. So let's see what happens. The minister prays in words taken directly from Scripture, from the end of Matthew's Gospel, and addresses the individual being baptized. I baptize you into the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Words taken from that passage at the end of Matthew's Gospel. But as the minister uses these words in prayer, he does something which is visible. He puts water on the individual being baptized. Without water, there is no baptism. Baptism is a visible sermon, and the administration of the water in it is teaching us great spiritual truths. When you watch it being administered, you're learning about these great spiritual truths. You're seeing a sign of great spiritual truths. I want to mention four that we're learning about when we watch this visible sermon of baptism. The first one is cleansing. The essential thing in baptism is the prayer, taken from the end of Matthew's Gospel, but also the use of water. Sprinkled or poured, whichever way it is administered, water is used. Now, we use water all the time in our everyday life. We use it to clean the dirt off our bodies. And so, baptism using water is a picture of the washing away of the contamination of sin. It's a picture of that. It isn't the thing itself. Baptism is not washing away the sin. That's a heretical view. That would be a false and dangerous and totally unbiblical view. The infant being baptized is not cleansed from sin by being baptized. It teaches that we need to be cleansed. We need to be washed from our sin. But it also says something wonderful. It's a reminder of the promise of cleansing. That all who believe in Jesus are assured of his promise. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Think of that infant, properly baptized, growing up, hearing the gospel. It comes to him or her with added force and power. In a way, it's pressed on them with greater urgency because they have been baptized. It comes with an added force because this sign has been placed upon them. Before you knew God, God loved you and placed you in a covenant home, and in his love made an offer to you to cleanse your heart from sin. And not only has he made this offer in his word, but he has sealed it to you with a sign in the water with which you were baptized. And just as truly as water cleans dirt from your body, so truly God will cleanse your heart if you believe in Christ. And that's how baptism speaks of cleansing and speaks to the individual who has been baptized. It brings that gospel call and that gospel promise with great urgency and application. The second thing that baptism is a sign of is the new birth. It's a picture. Remember, we're saying it's a picture. And when you watch it, you're seeing spiritual truths signified in a pictorial way. Cleansing, first, then the new birth. Every person who is born, even the most innocent-looking little baby, is, of course, a sinner. Unless born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Unless born again. And the Bible tells us that baptism is a sign, it's a picture of new birth, or what is called regeneration. Paul writes in Titus 3, verse 5, about the washing of regeneration. Baptism is a sign of the new birth, of being given a new heart. The new birth is something that can only be done by the mighty power of God. We can't give ourselves new hearts. We need his mighty work to regenerate us. Again, of course, baptism is a sign of that, a picture of that. It isn't the thing itself. Baptism doesn't give anyone a new heart. Never think that. That's another heresy, of course. Baptism doesn't change the infant who is being baptized into a different kind of infant. It doesn't make a difference to him or her in any way. It's a picture of new birth. And when you think about baptism, it shows that truth very, very clearly. Here's a little infant. He's not aware of what's happening. There he is at the front with his parents. He doesn't know what's going on. He hasn't asked for this. He isn't even aware of what is happening. Something is being done to him. Something is being administered to him. And the new birth is like that. The new birth is like that. God comes to people who are helpless, who aren't aware, who are dead, in fact, the Bible says. And he works from on high upon them and gives them new hearts, gives them new birth, makes them new creatures, and then they believe and trust in the Savior. The child wasn't aware that he was being baptized, that this sign was being put on him. Many years later, or maybe a few years later, God may work in that individual's life and give him the reality that was pictured there, the new heart. And he's converted. He believes in Jesus. And what does he say? He says, God has done this. He has saved me. It wasn't my doing. I didn't make the first move. He has done it and worked in me. You see, baptism is a great picture of new birth, sovereignly coming on an individual. Then the third thing is, baptism is a picture of union with Christ. That's the way the Bible often describes a Christian, someone who is in Christ. And in baptism, that's how the phrase that's used, and in the prayer that's used, that's the phrase that comes. I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of being united to Christ. When you hear those words, it's a picture of being brought into union with him and all the blessings that that means. Being a member of God's family, being adopted, being part of the body of Christ, all of those things are pictured there in baptism. They're set before us. All the blessings of union with Christ are set before us in a pictorial form when someone is being baptized. They're baptized into his name. It's speaking about union with him and all that that means. And then fourthly, baptism is a picture of the covenant of grace. It speaks to us about the covenant of grace. Cleansing, new birth, union with Christ, and the covenant of grace. Young people may eventually wonder someday, why did this happen to me? Why was I baptized? I had no say in it. The answer is the covenant of grace. Let me explain that. God deals with people by his covenant. It's through the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does everything necessary for our salvation and brings them to know himself. He is their God. They are his people. He saves them by his grace. But one of the other things that follows for those who are saved and so in a covenant relationship with God is this. He gives promises to them for their children. When God gives the gift of children to Christian parents, those children are, in one sense, also brought within the covenant. Peter said in preaching, you remember, at the beginning of the book of Acts, addressing a crowd of men and women believing, the promise is to you and to your children. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that children born to Christian parents are automatically themselves Christians. But it means they have special privileges, that they are given particular promises. And then that means that they have a greater responsibility to listen and to believe. It's because of the covenant of grace. So baptism is only for the children of believing parents. They obey God's command and have their children baptized. They believe God's promises and have their children baptized. The children are baptized because of what they already are, covenant children born into a Christian home to whom the promises of the gospel are underlined and addressed. Everybody who is a member of the church must be baptized. Jesus said, "Go, preach the gospel and baptize." Some are baptized in infancy. When they grow up and they are converted, or maybe when they're young and they're converted, all those things that have been pictured in their baptism become a reality in their lives. The things that have been signified in the baptism have, by God's grace, become a reality. But if someone has never been baptized because of being in a covenant home, and they're converted, well then the sign of baptism must be placed on them as well, and they are baptized as adult believers. In the Old Testament, there was a sign which God commanded his people to place on their children. The sign was circumcision. Genesis 17, God is speaking of his covenant with his people. "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." This covenant reaches to every succeeding generation, to these believing people now, but to their children, and to their children, and to their children. What is that? What does that mean then? Or what is that responsibility does that bring to the parents? In that chapter, God's word goes on to say, "You must keep the covenant, and every male among you shall be circumcised." The sign must be placed on your children. The sign was circumcision. Now in the New Testament period, the sign must be placed on your children. The same command is there. The covenant sign must be placed on your children. It hasn't been removed. The children aren't less privileged than the Old Testament children of believers. But the actual sign itself has been changed, and that for good reasons. It's no longer circumcision, it is now baptism. Obviously, it's wider in its application to male and to female together. It's been changed because the Old Testament signs, either baptism or circumcision or the Passover, if you think about them, they both had blood associated with them. But now, living on this side of the cross, there is no need of a sign which has blood associated with it, since Christ's sacrifice for his people is finalized and complete. And so the signs have no blood associated with them: baptism and the Lord's Supper. Interestingly, Paul uses both circumcision and baptism side by side when he writes to the Colossians chapter 2. He's speaking about the believer's relationship with Christ. And he speaks of it both as circumcision and baptism. He says, "In him you were circumcised, having been buried with him through baptism." Both those signs mean exactly the same, he says. The sign has changed from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period, but the sign is for the children of believers, as it always has been, and it means the same things as it always has. So baptism is a sermon you can watch. It's a sign. A sign of cleansing, of union with Christ, of new birth. It isn't those things, but it's a sign of them. If you're looking for a hospital in a town that you're not familiar with, and you're driving about anxiously, hoping you'll find it, and you notice at the side of the road a big square blue sign with a white H in the middle of it, you're really encouraged, because that's the sign for the hospital. But you don't pull up and park beside the sign and say, "Good, here it is. We've got there." You say, "Let's go on till we reach the reality. Get to the hospital itself." And the sign points you to the reality. That's what baptism does. It points us to the reality. So let's apply that to ourselves. Let's apply it this morning to anyone who has been baptized as a child of covenant parents and yet isn't a Christian. That baptism is a sign to you. God is speaking very particularly to you. Think about it. And he is saying, you need this cleansing. You must be born again. You need to be united to Christ. But not only is he saying that's what you need, he is saying that there is a promise for you. A promise made in the Bible, but a promise underlined when you were baptized and ever since. If you turn to Jesus, he will cleanse you and wash you and save you, and you will be united to him. So let me ask if there's anyone in that circumstance this morning. Have the things signified in baptism become a reality in your life? But let's apply it to the person who is a Christian. Here you are in the service one Lord's Day morning, and an infant is being baptized, and you're looking on, and you're being reminded as you look on of what God has done for you. When you were helpless, like that little infant, spiritually helpless, he came and worked in your heart and gave you a new heart. And he brought you into union with Christ through believing him. And he has cleansed you and made you to be a member of his family. And you must sit there and say, how gracious and how kind God is to me. Well, let's turn secondly to look to the other topic for this morning. That is the Lord's Supper. The other sermon you can see. Many of you will have, of course, participated. Almost everyone, I imagine, will have observed the Lord's Supper. And again, it's visible. There are things you can see. Bread and wine. Bread broken, wine poured out, distributed, and taken by those who are coming to the Lord's table. So what is this visible sermon speaking to us about? Really vital truths. It's speaking of the death of Christ primarily. The bread is broken, the wine poured out. This is my body given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. The central truth being proclaimed in this visible sermon is that Christ died for sinners. That he is the one who saves sinners. and who gave himself for sinners. You show forth the Lord's death. So the Lord's Supper is a picture of the death of Christ. It's secondly a picture of our nourishment in Christ. Not only do people look and observe at the Lord's Supper, but they also participate. Take and eat as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. Jesus is saying to us, you must have a true and living relationship with me. You must find your nourishment in me. You must find your strength in me. Bread and wine nourish the body. If you don't eat, probably an exhortation that needs to be made this week, but if you don't eat, let's imagine that. Just if you don't eat, you'll get weak and you'll get feeble and you'll become liable to illness. You become malnourished, maybe anorexic. You'll have no strength and no energy if you don't eat. The Lord's Supper is saying to us, we need to find our nourishment in Christ. If we do not find our nourishment in him, we'll become weak and feeble and unable to serve him. So when we sit at the Lord's table, we're reminded that all our strength and all our joy come from Christ. And we are to depend on him entirely every single day. It speaks to us of his death. It speaks to us of our nourishment in him. And it speaks to us, thirdly, of our fellowship with other Christians. The Lord's Supper is never taken alone. Now, we have some members of our congregation who are not able to be at church. Some of them live on their own, and they're just not able to be out of their own homes and come to worship. Some of them live in residential care, and they can't be out either. And they're missing, in a way, some of the benefits of being among the people of God on the Lord's Day. And so periodically our session will say, these dear brethren ought to have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table. And so we arrange a date and arrange a time and decide that on that date they will be given that privilege. Now, it isn't that I go along myself and just with this particular individual observe the Lord's Supper. The congregation goes along. Not everybody. But I announce that we're going to do this. We usually say to 5 or 6 people, will you come with us and we'll have a worship service in the home, and that house will be the church building and the congregation will be there, and there'll be a smaller congregation but still a congregation, and we'll all observe together the Lord's Supper. So these dear brethren will not be deprived of that privilege. You see, the Lord's Supper is speaking to us of the real fellowship that exists between God's people. Paul said, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The bread is passed from one to another. We are saying, as we do that, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are together members of the body of Christ. We belong to him. And so we belong to each other. And I pass the bread along, and I pass the wine along, and I'm saying to the person beside me, I need you, and you need me. It's a picture of fellowship. That's our second visible sermon. It speaks of the death of Christ, of our nourishment in Christ, and of our fellowship in Christ. So let's then apply that and say, what does it say? As you look at this visible sermon, what does it say? What does it say to the person who is there but isn't a Christian? It says something both solemn and something encouraging. It says something solemn. It says the things pictured here, this great salvation and all the blessings of it, these things are not true of you. You have never believed. You are not receiving strength from Christ. You're on your own. You're outside the family of God. You are without God and without hope. It's something really solemn. But then it says something really gracious, because it promises to those who are sitting watching that there is a Savior who died for sinners and who will surely save all who trust in Him. That's a great thing, isn't it? That's what the Lord's Supper, the visible sermon, is saying to the person who's there who isn't a Christian. What's it saying to the person who is a Christian? It's assuring you yet again of Christ's love. It's reminding you that He endured a shameful death for you. And as you participate, you can say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. It assures you of His presence. He meets with His people there. It assures you of His return. You show forth the Lord's death until He comes. The Lord's Supper will continue until the end of history, and the observance of it calls us to live with our eye on that day. So this visible sermon speaks to the person there who isn't a Christian, speaks to the person there who is a Christian, and speaks, of course, to the whole congregation. It says to the congregation, you are a community of believers. Now be careful that you're practicing in your lives the unity you're professing as you sit at the table. Don't rise from the table and regard each other as strangers. Don't rise from the table and neglect your brothers and sisters. You've just been saying, we belong to one another. Well, live that out in your congregational life. That's the message that every time comes to the congregation as we observe the Lord's Supper. It's what we call a means of grace. It's for our good to help us grow as Christians. What a privilege it is. A privilege and a responsibility, something to observe. This do, we are told. And every time you come to the Lord's table, you're making again a new commitment to Christ Jesus as Lord. You're making it publicly. You're making it openly. You're making it gladly. It's a great opportunity for once again making your commitment to Him. I really like that part wherever we, you know, use those terms as we come to the Lord's table. And one of them is, I take Him as my Savior and Lord. And every time we come, we renew that commitment, that declaration of faith, that expression of our trust in Him. I love that part. But that's what we're doing. And it's a great help and encouragement and blessing to us. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, two sermons that you watch as well as listen to. Two sermons that teach us vital and important spiritual truths.